In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As an opening prayer, I just thought you would listen again to the second reading from yesterday's Mass, Sunday Mass. As I was listening through it during the liturgy, I realized that it spoke to what we're doing here in these sessions, exposing the deadly sins. So we'll prepare ourselves for our dialogue this evening. First, listening to St. Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world, light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for light produces every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitless works of darkness, rather, expose them. For it is shameful even to mention the things done by them in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So St. Paul helps us out here, helping us to piggyback on this theme of light. And since we're going with this theme of learning the art of life as Christians by exposing the seven deadly sins, I thought it was relevant that he here is talking about how we should take no part in the works of darkness, but rather to expose them. Cast a light onto them. Cast the light of Christ onto these deadly sins. And he says, it is shameful even to mention the things done by them in secret. So, shame on us, but we're mentioning these things. We're talking about them in order to cast the light on them. So just to kind of bring us up to speed, this is our fourth meeting. We began looking at kind of a brief survey of the history of this concept of deadly sins. And it was first Evagrius Ponticus, a 4th century Greek monk, who first sort of cataloged these evil thoughts, he called them, or capital vices. Then it was John Cassian, who translated them into Latin in the 400s. And then after him, it was Gregory the Great, who kind of switched them around a little bit, combined a couple, threw in envy, and we call them the seven deadly sins. So we began with gluttony, and then lust, and then greed last week. And there's, of course, been great dialogue, great comments and conversation afterwards. And that's exactly the point of having these reflections to then provoke some serious dialogue and reflection among us as we try to work out as Christians how to expose these deadly sins and therefore live more freely, more joyfully as Christians. Just last week, after our talk on greed, there was a great overflow where afterwards I talked with a couple of you about things we didn't even hit on because we were going down our track of conversation, and some talked about the possibility of being greedy with our time, with our talent, and we spoke mostly about money and things last week, but then just pointed out that there's other ways we can be greedy and selfish with our time. Someone brought up maybe the possibility of being greedy in relationships and friendships, wanting to possess that person's affections only for ourselves and not be willing to share that. So I just wanted to note those couple other examples and also reaffirm that we're not claiming to say the last word, the definitive word about anything here, but to raise the topic up, to ask questions, and to help us to go deeper. And by sharing our own experiences and thoughts, we help each other along the way. So this week, we have anger, wrath, rage. I'll be using mostly the word anger, but all these different words can come up in the tradition. And as we've done the other weeks, we'll begin with a quote from that early Greek-speaking monk, Evagrius. And he says, anger is a very rapid passion. It is called, in fact, the boiling over and movement of the spirit against someone who brought some presumed wrong. During the course of the day, anger embitters the soul, but it is overall during prayer that it subjugates the mind, turning it toward the face of the one who has saddened us. When this is persistent, it is transformed into resentment. So anger, rage, orge, the Greek word that was first used to describe this, it's that passion that assails us. Like a violent wind, it boils over suddenly from our depths and devours that which is in its path, usually targeting others or some other that I perceived has done me wrong. Anger, as opposed to some of the other vices we've treated so far, is a visible vice. It disfigures the one who falls prey to it. I remember in 7th or 8th grade basketball, we had a coach who was volatile. He would get angry. His face would get so red, he'd start stomping around. And he told us one time, a good way to not lose your head, to not get so angry, is to catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror when you're angry. See what you look like. Because it's true, it has this physical effect. Color changes, the face gets tense, the jaw tenses up. If you ever tried to fake not being angry with someone who knows you well, you realize it's very hard. Your facial muscles just don't work the way they usually do. Your body makes these preparations to fight, to express this anger. We lose our breath. It generates a feeling of suffocation. And because of this observation, the Bible in the Old Testament talks about anger with the expression shortness of breath. It's one of the Hebrew expressions used to talk about anger. Now, it's notable that anger is a reaction that we share with animals. It shows itself, most of all, when they feel attacked or threatened. So it's a primitive instinct. It's a part of us. But if we aren't able to rein in that instinct, just or unjust as it may be, it could turn into a permanent resentment in that memory of an offense that we have never forgiven, with harmful consequences then for all of our relationships. So we know that there's that harmful anger that explodes, but we also note that it's best to express anger rather than have that false sweetness that doesn't admit to being angry, and that then can boil over into even more violence down the road if it's bottled up. Perhaps it's better to express our anger within certain limits, and then learning progressively to control those eruptions. We hear also about righteous anger, just anger, and unjust anger. It's true, anger in and of itself is this emotion. It's not necessarily good or bad as it is. And it can be tough to discern sometimes the difference between righteous anger and unjust anger. There is a positive anger that is necessary to human life, to our development. It's manifested when we're confronted with evil, with injustice, with suffering of innocent victims. It's an anger caused by love for others. Scripture presents the anger of the prophets in this way, when they witness false worship and injustice. They express themselves angry. Jesus reacts with anger to sickness. He rants angrily against the hardness of hearts of his listeners. And then, of course, there's the scene of him driving the vendors from the temple. Yes, it's good to remember sometimes that Jesus was no stoic. We'll see that next Sunday in the readings, the gospel where Jesus is disrupted. He's agitated. His friend Lazarus has died. His friends, whom he loves, they're upset. So we'll see Jesus go through quite a range of emotions on Sunday. And so we're reminded also that when God took on the flesh and showed us how to be human, he also expressed emotions, including anger. Paul affirms, if you are angry, let it be without sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He doesn't say you're not allowed to be angry as good Christians. If you're angry, let it be without sin. Paul had an explosive temperament, and he knew from experience how anger could suddenly well up when we encounter evil and injustice and dishonesty. But the point is, this impulse should not lead us to sin. It should not cause us to unload evil on someone else. And his advice to not let the sun go down on your wrath is prudent and very practical. Paul gives us great advice here. In fact, it shows up in our night prayer of the church. The Liturgy of the Hours prays, priests, religious, or lay people that like to pray the Liturgy of the Hours. Wednesday night prayer. We always have that reading from St. Paul. If you're angry, let it be without sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Those of you who are married probably know that that's helpful advice. If you're angry, if there's hostility, friction, it's good to try to work that out before letting the sun go down on that, so to speak. Or in our friendships. That reading ends, I don't think I quoted it just now. If you're angry, let it be without sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then it ends, do not give the devil a chance to work on you. Don't give the devil a chance to work on you. There's a kind of anger that glorifies God. We hear this in some of the Psalms. And that's that anger that's in contrast with the false sweetness that hides that repressed hatred. There's a human indignation and animosity that is not only legitimate, but also shows the conviction, the passion, the strength of the one who shows it. This anger can be of God, but then we cannot allow it to become embittered and end up blinding us. And so traditionally there are three conditions for anger to be considered just. It must be stirred up by justice, a just reason. It must have an upright intention of what you want to do with it. And then, it must manifest itself by way of a proportionate reaction. So in proportion to the offense. It cannot be unjust, nor vindictive, nor exaggerated. And all this is rooted in an important point, that even God gets angry. We hear this in Scripture. His anger is the other side of the coin of his deep love for us. Something disturbs, obstructs that love. Anger is the natural reaction. Revelation, we hear, I punish and correct those whom I love. Now this idea of it needing to be in just proportion for anger to be just is an important note to underline. When we think about the old law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this was an early Near Eastern biblical way of trying to rein in our tendency to overreact when someone offends us. We think of eye for an eye as this kind of brutal, cutthroat way of running things, but really, it's leading us towards a more human, more measured reaction. Because what's our reaction? If someone slaps me, well, I'm going to want to punch him. Someone gives me a dirty look, well, I'm going to say something really sarcastic and cut him down a little more. Someone hurts one of my family members, well, I'll kill him. We hear this early on in Scripture in the book of Genesis. Lamech is bragging. After Cain kills his brother and set off know, God warns people not to kill them. So he will be protected 7 times, 70 times, something like that. Then Lamech later is bragging that he's being even more vindictive than that. He says, for a bruise I received, I killed a child. For a bruise, I killed a child, he's bragging. So that just shows that tendency to overreact and the need for us to reasonably think about the proportion of our reaction in order for it to be just. Now, the vice of anger, when it becomes sinful, when it's not just, has been called the vice of demons. And it becomes an evil when it's a constant presence in our relationships with others, when it's a sign of disdain that we nurture towards others, when it contains the intention of destroying the other. In that case, anger is the negation of relationship and responsibility. So it becomes the perfect contradiction of communication, dialogue, covenant, alliance, these biblical words that try to help us understand the type of relationship that God wants to be in with us and we should be in with each other. Anger can directly oppose such communication. It can be the ground in which aggression and violence germinate. And this is the attitude that Jesus judges to be on par with homicide. He says, you've heard, thou shalt not kill, but I tell you, if you say, rakah, you fool, to your brother, you're already approaching homicide. And it's no coincidence that the first fraternal sin in the Bible is the anger of Cain that turns into the homicide of his brother. And with that mention of Cain and Abel, I want to do a brief biblical interlude. Last week we had a little Tolstoy. Before that, something else. But I thought we'd do a little biblical Hebrew for a moment, because there's a fascinating aspect of the story of Cain and Abel that helps us to recognize the importance of talking things out when there's a problem and not letting anger germinate. Now, so this is biblical Hebrew. It doesn't matter if you can't read it for the point I want to make. This is Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Vayomer Cain el Hebel Ahiv. And Cain said to Abel, his brother. And then there's nothing there. Vayi bahayotam basadeh. Then when they were in the field. So Cain said to Abel, his brother. Then later when they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Now in our Bibles, often there's a little phrase put in there because it sounds awkward. It says, Cain said to his brother, and then later when they were in the field. So it doesn't actually say what he said to his brother. Now when we run across these seeming problems in the original biblical languages, sometimes our tendency is to say, well, silly author forgot to write what Cain said to his brother, so let's fill that in for him. So in a lot of our Bibles, in the New American Bible that I have here, it says, Cain said to his brother, let's go into the field. Bob, what does your Bible say there? Does it have that as well?
Yes. Let me continue on.
Sure, go ahead and read verse 8.
Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out in the field. When they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him.
Thank you. So, the point we're making here is that maybe the biblical author knew what he was doing by leaving that a blank spot, leaving that a gap that's conspicuous by his absence. It leaves us wondering, Cain said to his brother, well, what? What did he say? Well, he didn't say anything to his brother. He was nurturing this jealousy, this anger, this hatred. So Cain said to his brother, nothing. Instead, he let this well up. He took him to the field and killed him. And so it makes us reflect on the importance of saying to our brother. Maybe if he had talked it out, maybe if he had expressed himself, We shouldn't underestimate the power of expressing our anger to actually help us to process it in a healthy way. There have been studies about the importance of language. When we're young, we learn to speak. The wider our vocabulary is, the better chance we have of healthily processing and managing our emotions. Kids who don't learn to read well, don't learn to express with words, are more likely to act out violently because they don't know how to do it otherwise. We can probably think of our own experience sometimes of how helpful it can be to just talk something through. Even if you don't come to any answers, no one gives you the magic formula. So, well, yeah, I feel better. At least put a name to it. I put words to it. And so, this is present already in our biblical narrative, where it doesn't say Cain talked to his brother in a general sense. It's Cain said to his brother, well, that's the problem. He didn't say anything to him. And I study biblical Hebrew for all those semesters, so why not write on the board every now and then? Thanks for indulging that. But it's fun. There's a richness to our biblical text that it comes out with a close reading of it, not just in the original language, but really look at the details and ask those questions when they come up, rather than just smoothing over and saying, well, he must have said it. Let's go to the field. So when something seems a little off in a Bible verse, sometimes I have to get our attention to go a little deeper. Maybe we'll do a course on that next fall. So the first homicide, this lack of communication, this lack of expression, anger boils over into homicide. The book of James declares that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:20. If in our anger we offend our brother, let us not think to substitute God's justice or the reparation of guilt, true or presumed as it may be, this idea to take justice into our own hands. There's a movie that came out back when I was in high school called The Boondock Saints. Anyone familiar with that? Let's see a couple of smiles. So these two Irish Catholic brothers in Boston, fun-loving guys, and they're just fed up because all the bad guys keep getting away with their crimes. And they have this dream that God gives them the assignment to basically go around and kill all the bad guys. And it's an immensely satisfying film. These guys go around and they got their rosaries and then they shoot up the bad guys. And we think, well, yeah, they're doing justice. We've got to be careful with that. James tells us that we don't substitute for the justice of God. And how easy it is for us to justify our own reactions and overreactions by telling ourselves that, well, I'm taking care of God's will in this. But we're fed on angry heroes in our pop culture, not just the Boondock Saints. We think about Rambo, Charlie Bronson for some of the older crowd, Death Wish. The same story. The guy goes in and kills the bad guys. In this way, justice is carried out. Our video games. And we're fed on this. Angry. Our anger can be ignited against others. Especially those whom we love. When they disappoint our expectations. They don't correspond to the image that I have of them. Or they don't think of me in the way that I would want them to. Or even more subtly, if I discover in them defects that I don't like in myself. When one falls prey to these sentiments, he reacts by fleeing from communication with others, as we saw with Cain. He closes in on himself, indignant with the entire world. Anger then becomes habitual, and then hell becomes other people. you see other people as obstacles to my own happiness. It's getting in the way. And this inhibits every possibility of communion. This anger toward the other can then be projected on God, to the point of blasphemy and sacrilege, when God seems to resist conforming to our own desires and images we have of Him. Evagrius describes anger as nebulous vapors, clouds that obscure the sun. It's true, anger takes away our ability to see clearly. Rage is the clouding of our gaze on other people and other things. It's the loss of self-control, a sort of dark cloud that gives fits to the heart, oppresses and takes away the capacity to discern, that is, to read reality in a balanced way. Evagrius writes again, "One who is mild is a source of quiet, who offers everyone a pleasing drink. But the mind of one who is choleric, angry, wrathful, is always disturbed and offers only bad and clouded water to drink." Anger produces more anger. It's so easy to fly off the shelf if someone raises their voice with you. Well, you raise your voice. You pick up on that emotion coming. And then we get red and we get short of breath. And that anger starts to snowball. And we know that the anger reaction, as we said, is disproportionate with respect to the context in which it explodes. The angry person is not able to control it. And this can so easily fall into violence, both verbal and physical. As Evagrius notes, anger is the vice of demons because, he says, no other evil transforms man into a demon like anger. The fathers noted, as we heard in that first quote, that the one who is fallen victim to anger is not able to pray, but rather remains prisoner, the mercy of this anger that pulses through him. So we look at a couple of potential antidotes to a harmful anger. And when we give in constantly to anger in a harmful, violent way, it's almost always a symptom of something deeper. A deeper issue is perhaps a sign that we're lacking some of those characteristics that make life human and give us the ability to manage our anger. Perhaps our days are not sufficiently marked by a little bit of rest and solitude and silence, time for reflection. Our silence, you know, in parentheses, isn't just not talking to someone while looking at my smartphone. But silence, a time where we're not engaged with media, we have the possibility to reflect on our experiences, enter into prayer. And so in this time of reflection, it's important that we enter into dialogue with our anger. We mentioned how anger is a primitive emotion, and it rushes up, it boils over. And it's not about repressing that emotion. It's a vital force. It's a part of who we are as creatures on this earth. But also part of who we are as human creatures, we have this capacity to reflect. We have this reason. We have this frontal lobe that makes a difference. So when that anger wells up, you've got a dialogue. Just like maybe Cain should have entered into dialogue with Abel, we also have to know how to enter into dialogue with our own anger, with our own overreactions. To be able to take that space before we act out violently. Violent outbursts could often be avoided if we would have taken just a moment. How often we hear that, "Oh, if only I would have thought about that for a couple of minutes." And some of those simple techniques we hear. Just count to 10. Get your breathing back in order. In fact, part of the Christian tradition, one of the prescriptions for anger, has been singing. Sing your way out of anger. Because if anger leads to those physical effects where you're short of breath and you're boiling over, well, to sing, you have to have sort of longer breathing. Have a more measured breathing. So that's one way that's been proposed by the Christian tradition. One of the Psalms talks about expressing my sorrow with the harp. Just have this image of David with the harp. Or Johnny Cash, or whoever it might be. But there's something in our human experience that there's healing power in music. And so if that anger, that outburst that we try to catch and enter into dialogue with is an expression of something deeper, that's good that we understand what that deeper thing is. Last year at our priest convocation, every year there's this meeting where all the priests of the diocese get together, and they bring in a speaker, it's a time of fraternity, and hopefully growth. We had a great speaker who's a Jesuit psychiatrist who thankfully works at the American Seminary in Rome on staff. So he came and talked to us, Father Jerry McGlone. And he's worked with a lot of priests, and he says that anger is, especially among men, it's always symptomatic of something deeper that we don't know how to access, we don't know how to express. Not just little kids that didn't learn the vocabulary of words, but sometimes men, and sometimes women, can't speak as directly to that, have trouble accessing what's going on inside, and so that comes out as anger. And so he pointed that out to us as a group of priests who every now and then aren't perfect. On that note, the spiritual writer Henry Nouwen says that anger seems to be a professional vice of contemporary ministers. And this is thought-provoking. As a contemporary priest, Nouwen says, pastors are irate with their superiors because they don't give them, because they don't guide them, and with their followers because they don't follow them. They're irate with those who don't come to church because they don't come, and with those who do come, because they come without enthusiasm. They're irate with their families because they make them feel guilty, and with themselves because they are not what they would like to be. Now this is a humble and helpful admission on the part of Nouwen, who himself is a priest, who's worked with a lot of priests, a lot of ministers, to say, hey, this isn't about Father teaching everyone exactly how to do things perfectly. And in our human experience, in our different roles, anger is something that can hold us back, can impede us from communion with one another, whether we're priests, lay people, whatever. So anger is a symptom of an interior wound, an interior pain, because in some way we think we have been wronged. And then, of course, it's often connected to that desire to do harm to someone else. So we said that an elementary tool to fight this is the ability to inhabit a little bit of silence and solitude in a deep, intelligent way. We're not talking about becoming a hermit or wallowing in loneliness. But for so many reasons, it's important to know how to be silent with God. We allow silence and prayer and reflection to become a space where our interior ghosts are driven out, are calmed. So this type of solitude and silence and reflection is absolutely necessary in order to fight against our false ego, our false image of ourself, which is always threatened by the possibility of failure or of not being affirmed by others. Then it opens itself to anger. And that, think about that for a moment, that false image of ourselves that is always feeling threatened. Well, why does so-and-so look at me that way? That was kind of awkward what he said to me today. It was something I said, and then we start feeling threatened. Or just even as a simple example, as a priest giving a homily. Sometimes somebody gets up and leaves. And you think, well, what the hell? And it's a little thing, and maybe they had to go to the bathroom, maybe there's an emergency, maybe they were offended, who knows. But then that sort of image of yourself, that insecurity that you creep up on all of us, starts to take over you. And you think, well, no, what, I checked what I was saying. I think it was accurate. And it snowballs into something. And it could turn into anger. We heard Alan talk about priests that are angry with parishioners that come and don't come. And there could be all this insecurity balled up in there and these other deeper issues. And if you don't take a little time to prayerfully reflect, to renew your sense of self in God's eyes, who you are, authentically are, you know, it's okay. We're still there left right now. That's fine. I do my best. And we're good. Rather than letting those things build up, become angry, and it really do damage our relations. So the ability to remain in a little bit of silence, to extinguish what might turn into anger, to take a little distance from that which we do, from that environment we're in day to day, and from those who are usually at our side. That occasion to find a little peace, to silence those voices that will lead us towards anger, towards insecurity, towards other unhealthy expressions. When those things accumulate, if we don't process them, that accumulates and gives us a face and a way of being that doesn't inspire friendliness in those around us. You mentioned how anger is a visible vice. And then, at a certain point, if we're habitually angry, that comes across to people. Maybe you're not exploding, but you're not bringing a very healthy presence to others around you. And I heard it said, I went to look up who said it, that by a certain age, each of us is responsible for the face we have. So, George Orwell said, at 50, everyone has the face he deserves. Then apparently Abraham Lincoln also said he was advised by someone to include a certain man in his cabinet, and when he refused, he was asked why he would not accept him. I don't like his face, the president replied. But the poor man isn't responsible for his face, responded his advocate. Every man over 40 is responsible for his face. So, I'm still working on mine. But it's something to think about. That idea of, what's our face stuck in that frown? In that angry tension? What are we nourishing ourselves with? Those things that keep us, keep adding fuel to the fire. The things that bring us that peace and that ability to relate freely and lovingly with others. And this relation with the other is what it ultimately comes back to, as it has pretty much in each of our sessions so far, about how to relate in a healthy, fruitful way, free from the deformed relationships that sin would lead us into. So anger has been described as a deformed relationship with the other. And so to defeat anger, we must ask ourselves the simple but decisive question, who is the other for me? When I encounter another human being, who is that other person for me? Do I see a person with whom I can enter into a healthy relationship? A person of whom I am keeper? Or do I see someone to dominate, someone to use for my own pleasure and advantage, someone who's my rival, who I need to suppress, who I need to destroy, to the point of negating his existence, as Cain did with Abel? Cain was jealous because God accepted Abel's offering, not Cain's. He didn't know how to manage that jealousy. It wasn't fair. We can even agree with him there. There's no apparent reason why his offering wasn't as good as Cain's, as good as Abel's. But instead of working things out, which is sometimes complicated, sometimes takes a little work, a little humility, He wanted to just annihilate the existence of the other, because the other becomes a problem for me. Because they've offended me, they humiliated me. It's much easier just to destroy that other. Now, we might not do this by straight homicide, but we can destroy others through our relationships, through those cold silences. It's much easier just to cut off relations. Families, especially. You just stop talking, you stop communicating. But who is the other for me? We Christians must remember that the other, every other, is a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. And therefore, we must place our relationship with that other person in front of the Lord. And as Christians, we strive for that behavior that Jesus recommends, to be meek and humble of heart, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. That's different from the Boondock Saints, or from the Charlie Bronson approach. To be meek means at least to place a limit on the anger that assails us, in order to not reach that point of words or deeds that can hurt those who are around us. And here we find a certain attitude that the New Testament calls macrothymia, a sort of long-withstanding patience. Capacity to be patient, to feel the big picture. And this type of patience is also an attribute of God, as is described in the book of Exodus. And for men and women, this nice phrase I lifted from an author, this type of patience is the art of living with the imperfections and inadequacies that are within us and in the reality around us. It's a part of not being enslaved to anger is learning that art of living with imperfection, with incompletion. And we're all right in the midst of that imperfection, the incompletion, and inadequacy. Patience means also to be able to support and sustain others in their weaknesses. But sooner or later, become our weaknesses too. And so this ideally can lead to a reciprocal acceptance with faith that others, in all their diversity, are for us a great gift from God. Who would we be, after all, without relationships? It's easy to go through a day just not wanting to be bothered. Someone comes in our path, someone comes into the office, and they're working on something. That's something going on here. But we can take that to the extreme. If we just annulled all of our relationships, we'd be nothing. We'd be nothing. We'd have no identity. We are our relationships. And anger deforms those, so it's something that we try to root out. We mentioned earlier that anger prevents us from praying because we're distracted by the face of that person who's angry at us. We hold on to that rancor against someone. And so, this has to become part of our prayer, the work of our prayer, to intentionally take that person into our prayers. And maybe we don't want to yet. We're angry at someone, bitter, offended. It's a sign of our small-mindedness today. Sometimes I don't want to take that person to prayer, because I know that if I really take that to prayer and look at things with that patience, kind of see things through God's eyes, well, I can't stay mad at that person. But I'm not ready to not be mad at that person yet, so I'll take them to prayer. So intentionally take people to prayer. I'd like to end with two simple ways of calming anger proposed in the Christian tradition. We mentioned psalm. This is a great part of the monastic tradition, singing the psalms back and forth. We sing hymns. It's good to sing. And then the other way, funny, but I think maybe effective. In the story of the lives of the Desert Fathers, there's a story that tells of how one angry man was healed. He was made to repeat the following prayer. We give you thanks, O Lord, that we don't need you, because we procure justice on our own. So he's given this prayer to repeat. until he realized how absurd it was, the curing of his anger, of his desire to carry out justice on his own. We give you thanks, Lord. We don't need you. We can take care of justice. Instead, we give thanks to our Lord that we do need him, that he's patient with us, and through this tradition of believers with whom we're in communion, we have given some instruments, some tools to get at these deadly sins and expose them. And so we'll open up the floor to usual comments, corrections, questions, psalms.
Yes. How do you think the issue, the problem with humans wanting to take justice into their own hands and, you know, play the role of God in that just way falls into our culture's clinging to, like, the issue of capital punishment when, in most places around the world, you know, the movement is towards abolishing that?
Yeah, I think it's an inconsistency if we talk about, you know, wanting a culture of life and we talk about abortion, rightfully so, and euthanasia, then we don't also include capital punishment in that, and it's inconsistent and takes away credibility, I think, of our commitment to really, really believing what we say about the value of human life and our inability to be judged during execution. And that doesn't take away the need for justice, for earthly justice. You know, we're living in a society here, and we try to do that helpfully. We have to have a concept of justice and also a way of carrying that out. But yeah, capital punishment, I think, is really tough to justify in Christian terms.
Do you have a particular song of choice for your own situation?
For my own situation?
Yeah, in your anger, what song you go with?
I don't know that I have an anger song. There are certainly songs that I go to. There's the string quartet of Beethoven's string quartet number 16, which for me is, I guess I can't sing, so that's really, I can't sing a string quartet. So but also, you know, one that it could be for anger, but also a lot of other things. Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. Because it's, even though it all went wrong, I stand before the Lord of Song, nothing ever turned out.
I could suggest one, but just pop the one, right? There's Woe in My Soul.
Mm-hmm.
And that guy experienced the death of this number of children,
mm-hmm.
Who came on both and they crashed into the iceberg. So, and that must have been really hard to sing it, but when you're angry, if you can try and get into that mm-hmm. idea that beyond it is well, except God's will and so forth. But that's one.
That's a good suggestion. And also, just before I take Chloe's question, I think the opposite is also true. Just I joked with Lizzie a while back about how I grew up in the 90s and listened to a lot of rap music when I was a kid. And there's some angry music and angry lyrics. And sometimes I go back in for nostalgia and I re-listen to a song. It's making me angry. It provokes the wrong feelings. So it's just that power of music one way or the other to feed whatever you're trying to feed, nourish whatever you're trying to nourish. So it's something to be careful of. You know, the effect that has on us.
I had a suggestion, not a question, but audio songs, I Shall Not Want It, which is like the litany of humility, but which is really nice. Very when you're angry, and it just hits on like every little thing that.
Audrey Assad.
Mm-hmm. Shall Not Want It. And I've been involved with the 12-step program, And I found this very helpful when people have said, what in your community causes me to be upset by what someone else is saying or doing? So it's a reflection on, okay, what is contributing me? And I think that's what happens to the nature of why we respond the way we respond. And it isn't always priority instantly, but maybe they want to be able to go a certain way.
That's a great point. I think it's true. In many cases, when we're angry with someone, that, it's because our own hearts are unsettled for some reason.
Usually for me, it has to do, they're not doing it the way I think they should.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, so to be able to call yourself out on that.
Talk about righteous anger and the three criteria for that, and I feel like that has to do with like anger for another person. But what about being angry at God? Is that like okay? Is there ever such a righteous thing as like being angry with God and you don't have like another person to, I don't know, you just don't understand things, you're like, God, what the heck? Anyway, you know, is that?
Yeah, and I think that's something that we would do well to recover that sense of audacity in our prayer with God. That we're angry, based on what we're experiencing. If we have questions, express that to God in prayer. I think sometimes out of our good pious natures, we don't want to admit to questioning, to being angry, but it's something that's very much a part of the biblical tradition. Look at the book of Jeremiah, there's those famous calling lamentations, laments, confessions, sometimes they're called. But we see Jeremiah basically saying, God, I don't agree with the way you're running history right now. I don't think you're running things right in the world. But let me tell you about it. And it's very fiery language. It's part of his own pathos and his own emotional way of expression. But this is the word of God given to us in biblical witness. It can help teach us how to pray in certain moments of life. Psalms are like that too. You have a wide range of human emotion expressed, including sometimes putting God into question. Now the key, I think, is to do it in such a way where you're not breaking relationship. In our own human relationship, sometimes there's confusion, there's misunderstanding, and you have to express anger in order to go on to the next step. If you act like it's not there, that relationship's not going to be very healthy. So I think in our own prayer life, sometimes if there's something that's got you angry, you need to tell God about it. And do it well. But know that it's in view of deepening that relationship, making it more authentic, rather than just being a spoiled brat yelling at your daddy.
Going off that, I mean, I think you can go through situations in your own life, tragedies or illness, and question God and why, and get angry at the situation, but you're speaking out on God, and then through prayer and reflection, you're just realizing that you get through to the other side, and you see that it's not, once you figure out what it is, like you work through it.
Right, I think usually, maybe if we have that period of anger with God and that kind of fiery prayer, The change is going to happen in us, where we'll come to understand, or we come to process things more deeply. We're going to convince God that he's actually running history in the wrong way.
Although he has capitulated on occasion. There's the scene where he's standing with Abraham looking over Sodom and Gomorrah. And, they go in this famous argument, right?
Yeah.
No one. God says, I'm going to crush these people, get out of my way. Abraham says, you remember this, right?
Yeah.
And Abraham says, well, what if we find 50 people here that are good people? Won't you save that place? God says, all right, you find 50, well, there's nothing. Well, how about if we find 40, 20, 10? And then finally God says, look, we'll get those people out there and then I'll crush it. But, mean, it sounds like this human, who God loves, is actually affecting the outcome of God's decision.
Well, there's also an element of Abraham underestimating God's mercy and God's desire to save us. Where he starts with the high number, you know, and it's commentators have pointed out that it's clear that that scene comes out of the sort of Middle Eastern bazaar bargaining culture, where you've been to the Holy Land or some of these places, and you go, you got to bargain. It's not these fixed prices. So Abraham and God are sort of in this, you know, like he's buying a Persian rug or something. So yeah, it's good to see the playful side of things as well. But you're right. I mean, that's our, you know, our biblical witness has lots of examples of God being moved by our prayers. We get tied up. We have different ways of thinking about God in our faith. The biblical way, and then there's sort of the Greek philosophical way. We focus on, well, God is the unmoved mover. He's this perfect, unchangeable being. He has to be because he's God. And it doesn't make sense if my prayers can somehow make God change. So there's a great mystery there. It's good to sometimes explore it from different angles. Okay, well, philosophical terms, how do we understand that? What about the Jews in their biblical terms?
I mean, it's not just biblical, it's personal. I mean, that's the thing that the Jews give. That's the understanding of God that the Jews give us, that God is a person and we're persons to him. We're not ideas, we're not objects. And he's not an object or an idea.
Sure. So when I say biblical, that's the witness that the Jews give us. That you're not backing that.
I think your moodiness about the day also has to do with how you react to anger. You maybe have a bad day at work or someone in your own life that probably you didn't have a bad day. And I think that thing sets you off to just a little thing that somebody can say to you, it may set you off, make you angry because your mood is not there, you may be tired, you may not want to spend time and listen to what they're actually saying. And so your mood for the day sets the tone for how you react to what people say to you.
That's a good point, and that's also something that's important to recognize early on in the day. Oh, I'm just in bad mood today. I better watch it. Otherwise, I'm going to snap at somebody.
Okay, so covered God, other people. What about when you're like super angry with yourself? And in a way, I think it's kind of worse because a lot of times, I don't know, personally, it's like something you, maybe it is changeable, but not really in the immediate future. So you're just like living with something that's like you're super angry at, and you kind of wish it was something that you could change or was out of your control, but it's like you, and you're just living with it, and you're like, oh, this is awful. And do you have, I don't know, do you have any suggestions?
Yeah, now maybe fall into that attribute of God, that type of patience that we strive for that helps us to live in that tension, in that incompletion, that inadequacy. When we recognize our own imperfection, and we're mad at that. There's a certain art to living in the midst of that tension, not letting it be something that destroys us or shuts us off. It can also be an opportunity for growth, I think, of shattering the false idol we have of ourselves. We have this image of who we should be, but then if my reality is not matching up to that perfect image, that can be painful to have that shattered. But maybe we're in the midst of that tension of the incompletion, that's something to look at. But what am I actually angry at? Is it because somebody wronged me, or because I'm just, yeah, I'm not? That's a false idol of worship.
Okay,
he told us in our homily that when his brother was killed in a automobile accident in Nigeria, and a friend of Father Reggie was with him when Father Reggie got the news. And so Father Reggie said he dropped to his knees and he kept saying, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus," over and over again. And his friend said, why are you saying thank you, Jesus? Your brother's dead. And Father Megan said, no, you don't understand. God has given me a tiny glimpse into the pain and suffering that he went through for my sins. And he told us, you know, when you get angry, really angry at God, just say thank you, Jesus, and bring that realization back. And it's okay.
That's great. Hot blemish.
It's good you didn't walk out and leave in the midst of that holiday.
So, what about people in our lives that are angry? Not us being angry, them being angry. Do we sing to them?
That's tough. If anyone else has come from your own experience also to comment on this, and the first thing that comes to mind is just that humble reality that we can't control others. You know, we can try to not feed into their anger, to not let it become contagious to us, and then, you know, we close off to that person and we just build the hostility so there's someone angry. And just kind of daring to hope and to believe that, hey, if my heart has changed, I'm treating people in the appropriate way, then that's the best I can do. And that's really how God affects change in the world, is through the heart that changes at a time. So that would maybe depend on the relationship with that person as well. If you sing to them, if you give them a listening ear, if expressing what's going on inside is so important, then sometimes people can find that key healing if you just are a welcoming presence, given the opportunity. There's a couple thoughts that come.
I think
if
you give people the opportunity to express themselves and share where the anger is coming from, I think if you're really listening, you can hear why they're angry and can give them, at least the opportunity and the space to share and then to come up with useful solutions together.
Right.
If we see so much from anger being provided, you just like to be made for society.
Absolutely.
And that brings up that question, escalation in the world. Somebody does something, but you have to do a lot more. And the thing about an eye for an eye and two for two, we would lend to believe sometimes that just meant, fighting back all the time. But really, it was a limit on violence. Mm-hmm. It was a limit. And it was to keep it from escalating all the way up like we did. I mean, 911, 3,100 people died, and it was a shock to all of us. But how many people did we kill going into Iraq, the wrong country, I think? And, we killed a lot of innocent people. So we escalated that war way up. And that terrorism, I mean, you can argue if you want whether we had to get them, because the whole thing, weapons of mass destruction. But I think if we could just get to good Old Testament morality, we'd be greatly improved.
Right.
That's
true. Things get very serious very quickly. On a personal level and then a political level with these things. On a sort of a micro level, as you talk about that reaction, I was thinking of a friend I had growing up. There was, when you're in junior high and high school, you think you're tough guys and you have to kind of talk smack to other people. Anyway, you're fed on professional wrestling and Boondock Saints videos and things like that. And it's all kind of a game. And, maybe there's a little fight here and there. Within a few years after we got out of college, he was working in town and he still kind of stayed in the same modality. He was out one night, started running his mouth, and he got shot. And it was a sober reminder that, we're growing up now and people use bigger weapons. But it's that same kind of formation and overreacting and the way anger is expressed. If from middle school to your 20s, it can go from pushing and shoving to shooting, then on a larger geopolitical level, the same dynamics at work, and you can go from deaths to 2000s.
Because there's also the whole issue of development there. In other words, at some point, you need to become mature and get over that kind of, you know.
Right.
Irresponsible kind of, that you need to begin to get a better grip on yourself and understand yourself and have a more mature cognitive grasp on your relationships and how you act.
Do you think that's what comes out of the body or the situation? Kind of the situation?
I think it's a combination of your needing to, see things not behind the glass darkly, but, you know, more clearly as you mature. But you do have to have an environment that helps you to come to grips with that. And I think it's a combination of being in the environment, being able to have a spiritual connection.
Are there any insights beyond that that come from the field of child development, child psychology, in terms of how a human person can help to, can grow in processing anger in a healthy way?
Well, I think when you come to understand yourself better, and I think that's that self-maturation, where you have a social cognitive maturation, where you begin to understand each other's relationships. You see people in a social context. You know, I mean, if you're in a bar and people are drinking, this is not the time to run off your mouth. You know, that's the kind of thing that you begin to say you've placed people in a context and you begin to understand what's appropriate in different contexts. So, I mean, that's an example, but there's a lot of different ways that you can begin to process better understanding so you're not as prone to do things that other people.
What one thing you were mentioning, some antidotes like singing, breathing, and so forth, along that line of breathing, there's the idea of meditation where you can sort of become detached from your emotions. There's a movie that came out several years ago. I think it's called The Dharma Brothers. You see that? And these guys went down and worked with prisoners in the South somewhere at the penitentiary. And I think they had tremendous insights. It was like several days where they would learn meditation techniques so that they could look at their lives and things they'd done, but not judge themselves or condemn themselves, but just try to understand it in a detached way, sort of a form of detachment. But if meditation, if we can get into that kind of detachment from letting our emotions run wild, that might, and, you know, some of these prisoners seem to have tremendous insight into their situation eventually. But, you know, they've done some pretty horrific things in their lives. I strongly recommend that movie to anyone interested.
Dharma Brothers.
I think it's called Dharma Brothers. Anybody else see this?
Seems to me that we have this river of emotion that we kind of follow. We float along on it. And for myself, it seems to me that until I want something even more, that I have the need to express myself at this moment in this way, until I yearn for something that will keep me from having, I won't escape it. I have to love God more. I have to want God more than I want this. And realize that this is what's keeping me. The there's really nothing else that would make me walk away from expressing myself whenever I want.
Yeah, ultimately, it has to be a positive that trumps these deformed relationships, these disordered desires, where it's not just self-flagellation or punishment or a rule book or something, but yeah, it's that desire of a greater good, the taste of a greater good to come, which is really, I think it's worth it to get these things in order.
I see that in the pro-life movement so much, you know, where the people who've been wounded by abortion, you know, they're so angry, and then they express it, you know, as being pro-abortion, but really they're just, you know, very wounded. And it's really evident, you know, when you see like the pro-life March for Life, and then you saw the other pro-abortion march, and the pro-abortion march was so angry. And the anger is just spilling out of everywhere, you know. And I think it's a real contrast.
Yeah, that's part of the Christian challenge. The Christian difference is to be able to look at an angry person who's confronting you and you see a wounded person, a suffering person, without letting their own sense of feeling threatened get us into the same kind of reaction.
Is anger in of itself, this is a thing, is it necessarily bad? Or is, because I mean, when you think about it, a little bit of anger, you know, can sometimes be a little motivating, you go through situations, and if it's not inherently bad, what's the tipping point where it gets to that level of, okay, this is a problem, you know, maybe I should, you know, shut off the fuel line, so to speak, and put out the fire. What's that upper level where we should be telling ourselves, maybe there's something in here wrong that I can slow down, throw it in park, and take it in.
It's your scientific engineering mind looking for the exact moment when how far you can go before it becomes.
I got burning things and I got automobiles. I did two big ones right there.
Yeah, I think that takes that sort of ability to reflect and see what kind of effects your anger is having on relationships and the way you're looking at others, the way you're treating others. You know, you check yourself against those criteria. Why am I angry? Is it a just reason? What do I intend to do with this? Is that reaction proportionate? Kind of reiterate those categories. Yeah, so I a little bit of self-examination with the guidance of those terms of justice and proportion and intention. And then if you can convince yourself that this is a vital force for you, then you're good.
Well, I think that I agree that there is something, if something is making you angry, the question is, what is it? You know, what am I reacting to? And so I see it as a kind of a positive thing from my perspective, that if I feel that I'm getting angry at something, it's a sign that there's some discord, you know, and therefore you step back and say, what is it? Or third person, you get into that third person analysis where you use that anger to say why and to try to understand, analyze what's going on in the relationship. And it could be that the other person is in pain and that's, you know, is broken and unhappy and that's what's roused you, you know,
right.
Anger. Or it could be there, you know, all of the different things that can at the root of it. But I think to me if you feel the anger, it's that isn't the bad thing.
Sure.
And that's the point. When you feel something, that isn't what's bad. What's bad is your inappropriate reaction to it. And if you step back and use it as a way to say what, how am I feeling, what is, what's going on here, then I think it's, it leads to better analysis. But I see the feeling as something that, you know, triggers your need to stop and say, well, what's going on?
Right.
And so the feeling itself isn't the bad.
Yes, that's sort of in general terms, as I mentioned earlier, that ability to enter into dialogue with the feeling when it comes up. Reminds me of a family friend who's a psychologist, wrote a book years ago called something like Anger, Discovering America's Hidden Treasure. If we knew what to do with our anger, you know, it would deepen our relationships, it would help things. Just to know how to process it and recognize what's a symptom of it.
See a lot of it in athletic sports. All you do is watch a basketball game, a football game, golf. You go film golf clubs, break a golf club, and they make a bad shot, you know, you see it all the time. If you ever watch sports on TV, it's there. Almost every game you watch, you can find something. Or somebody gets angry at somebody else.
Those are examples of coming face to face with our own imperfection. I didn't sink the putt, so I break my club.
You break the club.
I missed that forehand pass.
Throw your racket, John McEnroe.
Right.
Tiger Woods. Start swearing.
Well, I thought you were talking about his wife, but you broke the t-shirt.
No, she's angry too.
Well, Adam, do you have something else?
Yeah, just thinking in terms of sports, I think it's kind of illustrated the fact that anger, I think like someone just mentioned, is, at least that thing, but it's a feeling and emotion, which means it's, I kind of think it's a fire, you know, it's going to go out at some point, it's kind of fleeting, and if, as long as the stimulus is there, that anger is going to be there, but when you remove the stimulus, I think 9 times out of 10, maybe more than that, that anger is not going to persist in that feeling. You know, maybe you still have feelings, it's not going to be such an angry reaction. And I think of when I was a kid and I watched, that tied up for Miami, because awesome. Perhaps you have to know. It was right after the game, and Miami lost their first game in like 3 years, and he was interviewed in the locker room, and he dropped a few words of caution there. And, I was like, probably not much to watch, but that was kind of funny. And, but afterwards they had his Helen Winslow, as he was, and his dad, who was like the model professional athlete, was on and said, yeah, as we're talking right now, he's writing a letter of apology to the University of Miami. And the analyst was saying, like, yeah, you know, you notice that they're interviewing him in the locker room, and he's still sweating, like, just took his pads off. You think they would have given him, like, 10 minutes even, or said that?
It was the mood.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and I don't think that's not the same as nurturing the wrath and anger that's ongoing. I mean, that's like, okay, you lost your temper, you've gotten over it, you know what I mean? Like, it's not a thing you're festering and dwelling on, you know. I think that's where it goes into the more sinful category. I mean, I would think, like, a hot, you know, not that losing your temper is a good thing, but either, but I mean, just, you know, that goes quickly.
Yeah. I think you can use that in a good way and a bad way. So if it's something that, you know, that motivates you, I think a coach can use that. Like, I heard one guy who, some press person wrote an article, like, it's embarrassing. So the coach, like, got the article and posted on everyone's hotel door. And so they'd read that and see that every day. They walk in their hotel room during that morning and be like, hey, we have no respect. Let's go play angry. You know, that's going to motivate them. And so you can use that effectively if it's a positive form of anger, I guess. But the opposite is also true. You know, if you talk about antidotes, I think one easy step that might be like maybe too obvious, but is something would just be to remove that stimulus and just leave the situation, just walk away, whatever it is, because yeah, that emotion is going to subside.
I was thinking about
all the
things said about abortion. Power of intercessory prayer really can't wait for us. Just walk like sending that love out to God and to other people. That is how you might not know how to benefit someone, but it is.
We'll end on that nice loving note. So next week, We have 2 more weeks, 2 more Mondays of Lent, I believe. So next week, we'll double up on sloth and sadness. So in the earliest list, before Gregory the Great kind of made the list that was handed down, sadness was its own capital vice, and it included also envy, which Gregory then say, combined a couple and gave envy its own spot. So we'll do sloth and sadness, with a little comment on envy as well, next week. And then last week will be vainglory and pride. So next time get angry, think about what we talked about, see if this all checks out, and then come back and tell us.
Thanks.